I was in my office just praying for our church last night and praying for you specifically. I hope you know that too. I pray for you by name. You know, if you're part of our body, you are on my heart. And as you can imagine, it's been a rough couple of weeks around here. And I just, as I was praying, I was just reminded of 1 Thessalonians where Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you. And it just rushed on me like a flood. I am so thankful to God for each and every one of you. You are so, so precious to me. And you have been so kind and gracious. I've received notes and phone calls, and I just love this church. I mean, I am so blessed and privileged to be able to be here to preach for you and to shepherd you. And again, I just wanted to express that. Like, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you. You are very, very dear to me. Well, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the book of Philippians. It's been quite a few weeks, actually, since we've been in the book of Philippians. We heard Pastor Dean open up God's word to us from 1 Samuel a few weeks ago, and then we heard him again open up God's word to us from Psalm 46. And, you know, I just have to tell you, like, I am still today just reveling in that message on Psalm 46, especially, just again, how hard these last few weeks have been for me personally, just to know that God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. It has been a bulwark for me, a rock that I've just run to time and time and time again. We've talked about children's ministry also. I'm excited to report that we are almost fully staffed for all of 2011's children's ministry. It's incredible. It really is all, I mean, Jen York and my wife Amy have put so much effort into this. It really is amazing. Almost all of 2011 fully staffed, adding two new classes. That's really something else. We've talked about biblical eldership as well. We've talked about the importance of the job that our shepherds do around here. And last week we talked about grieving a little bit, grieving the loss of Pastor Tony, and we just turned our eyes to Jesus. You know, every time we're in grief and sorrow, it's the first place we want to go. And we learn that Jesus is the kind of person that we can trust, and that he's also the kind of person that we should fear. Even amidst the trials and storms of life, there's always Jesus. And today what I want to do is just to direct our thoughts, direct our affections back to the book of Philippians, just for a couple of weeks, and then we're going to take a small break for Christmas, and we'll come back in January and launch back in, finish chapter 2, get into chapter 3. I promise we will finish this book at some point. In hopefully the relatively near future. Now, if you recall with me, we said that the theme of the book of Philippians, what this book is about, is unexpected joy. This is a book that is all about joy, and specifically, it's about the fact that true joy or lasting joy can only be found in Jesus Christ, and that this kind of joy usually comes in unexpected ways. If you remember in chapter 1, we saw that this kind of joy, this true joy, often comes through the medium of suffering. True joy comes oftentimes through suffering. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says, "Now it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And we said several weeks ago that the way this is worded is that it's been granted to you as a gift of grace that you should believe. And we would all say amen and amen to that. It's been granted to you as a gift of grace that you should believe. But then he says, and also, in the exact same way, it has been granted to you as a gift of grace that you should suffer. Which just blows our categories. That should totally blow our categories. But suffering produces unexpected joy. And this is something, again, I've taken to heart recently, that pain and suffering are a gift of grace given to us specifically for our joy. You see, you cannot know the heights of the joy that God has prepared for you unless you know the depths of the valleys. You experience the darkness of suffering. These two almost always go together. Suffering and joy, suffering and joy, suffering and joy. Chapter 2, we've been looking at the fact that this joy, this unexpected joy, not only comes through suffering, but it also comes through service. through serving other people. And we spent 3 or 4 weeks looking at one of the most profound passages in all of the Bible, this passage known as the Kenosis, where we read of the fact that God came down. That's what we're celebrating today, is it not? God came down. He became one of us. He took on flesh and he served us as an example that we might serve others as well. And we'll keep seeing that as we work through chapter 2. But one of the underlying themes that has gone before us through the entire study here on the book of Philippians is this theme of the gospel. Everywhere we turn in this book, we cannot get away from the gospel. And what we're going to find today, because we're going to look at verses 12 and 13, is that one of the most succinct statements of the gospel in the book of Philippians is housed in these two verses. And specifically, though, what Paul's going to draw our attention to in verses 12 and 13 is what I'm going to call the mystery of the gospel. In many ways, verses 12 and 13 of Philippians chapter 2 are mysterious. There is great mystery here. You know, life is full of mystery, is it not? Mystery, seeming contradictions, tension between competing truths. Proverbs 30:18, the great man Solomon, great king of Israel, wrote, "Three things are too wonderful for me. There are four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin." There's just things in life that are mystery. It's true of our physical lives. It's true of our spiritual life as well. There are things in this book, many things in this book, many things in our spiritual lives that are just full of mystery. I mean, think about it with me for a second. The Bible is absolutely clear. The Bible could not be more clear about the fact that God is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." When I was in college, I memorized that in Hebrew. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. God is one. And yet, this one God exists as three persons: the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And these are distinct and separate persons, and yet they are one. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a hallmark of orthodoxy. You can't really be a believer without the Trinity. And yet how is three one? It's mystery there. Or think about Jesus with me for a second. Was Jesus God or man? Yes. That's all you can give. Yes, he was. He was both God and man, and it's even worse than that. It's not that he was 50% God and 50% man. That's a heresy that was anathematized in the second or third century. It's that whatever it means to be God, in all of its fullness and all of its greatness, Jesus was and is 100% that. And at the exact same time, whatever it means to be man, in all of its frailty and all of its weakness, Jesus was and is, continues to be, that as well. 100% plus 100% equals Jesus, who is 100% who he is. It's a mystery. You can't put that together. You can't reconcile that together. It's meant to live in our theology as tension. Think about this fact. We have absolutely no idea who wrote the book of Hebrews. Did you know that? No clue who wrote the book of Hebrews. Was it Paul? Maybe. I tend to think not. Was it Apollos? That's a suggestion. Some people have suggested D.A. Carson. If you know who D.A. Carson is, he's a present-day theologian who I love, actually. And yet here it is. It's a part of sacred scripture. It's a mystery. And lest you would think that this mystery portion of our faith is only reserved for the big doctrines of Scripture, it's also part of our day-to-day, everyday, mundane life. There's mystery. Think about a couple of passages with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Paul says, "Now by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So who was it? I worked harder, but then he says, but it wasn't me. Well, you can't have it both ways. I worked hard, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God. There's mystery there. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Okay, you're taking yourself out of the picture. But then he says, and the life that I now live. Well, wait a minute, you just said it's not you. But he says, the life I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So who was it? It's almost like Paul is confused. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we might present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. John MacArthur likes to say that Paul didn't even know who lives the Christian life because he just seems to contradict himself here. Is it God or is it me? Who is it that is the active participant and the one living out my day-to-day life as a Christian? In Philippians 2, 12 through 13, Paul explores this question of who lives the Christian life. And what he does here is he gives two seemingly contradictory answers without making any attempt to reconcile them together. He just leaves us hanging, just leaves this out there and says, essentially, this is mystery and you need to hold these two things together. And the point of this mystery of who lives your Christian life is that while I, on my own, while I have no ability to live a Christian life whatsoever, I have no ability to please God on my own, God does have that ability. And through the gospel, God enables and empowers me to live the life that he's actually called me to live. Let's take a look at this passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's an interesting question. Who lives your Christian life? And the first answer that Paul gives is that you do. First answer Paul gives in verse 12, who lives your Christian life, is you do. You need to work it out. You work it out yourself. Looking at verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, Paul starts this section by referring us back to what he had just finished talking about in the kenosis passage. If you look there at verse 12, it says, therefore, and again, whenever you see that word therefore, he's sending you back. He's saying you need to look back at what I've just said if you're going to understand what I'm about to say. Now, we've seen another of these therefores, though, if you remember. If you can remember many, many weeks ago now, in verse 9, we saw another therefore. In verse 9, it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And again, if you remember several weeks ago, we said that as we're talking about the kenosis passage, the majority of this passage is all about Jesus and what he did. Okay? Jesus emptying himself, Jesus taking on the form of a servant. But in verse 9, right where we find this first therefore, he changes persons. He's been talking about what Jesus did, and in verse 9, he starts talking about what the Father did. He's saying, as a result of Christ's self-humiliation, the Father then exalted him. The Father then gave him a name. And when we come to verse 12, we get another of these. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. So what is going on here? I think what Paul is doing here with these two therefores is he's saying, look, as I'm working through this text, I've told you what Jesus did in emptying himself and becoming a servant. And then in verse 9, he says, now I've told you this is how God the Father responded to his son's self-humiliation in highly exalting him. And now in verse 12, he's saying, now what I want to do is call you too, Philippians, to respond
to the Son's self-emptying of himself. It's now time for you to consider, what will your response be to this Jesus? Again, he says in verse 12, therefore, now he's saying, I want to know what your response is going to be. Therefore, my beloved, and just stop there for one second. Therefore, my beloved. Paul addresses his readers here with an incredibly tender and endearing term. Therefore, my beloved. The Greek word is agapatoi. It refers to those who are unconditionally loved by Paul the Apostle. It's a tender term of endearment. It's soft. It expresses deep affection. Therefore, as I'm looking to you and how you're going to respond, therefore, my beloved. And you know, there's a lesson for us in that, in how Paul addresses this church. When it comes to the application of the gospel, Paul sets up a magnificent precedent of tenderness and care for us who are in gospel ministry, for any Christian. Think about Paul. As you think about how Paul interacted with churches, one of the things that you would have to just say is almost universally true of him is that he was tender and compassionate. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul describes how he interacted with the Thessalonian church. He says, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. The point is that gospel ministry is by and large a very tender and compassionate ministry. It does pretty much no good for us as a church to yell at the world and tell them how wrong they are. What does good in gospel ministry is when we actually love people, when we sacrifice for people, and when we speak tenderly with them, always speaking truth. I mean, always speaking truth, but speaking with tenderness and care and affection for them. That's what Paul models for us here. Therefore, my beloved. Now that he's expressed that, though, therefore, my beloved, now that he's expressed his affection for the Philippians, he's going to tell them what he wants them to do. As you have always obeyed. So he's looking back to the past and saying, you've always obeyed. You've been a faithful church. So now, not only is in my presence you were faithful when I was there, but much more in my absence. Now that I'm gone, this is what I'm looking to you for, you Philippian church. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this phrase can cause Christians a great deal of angst. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we hear that and we think, wait a minute, how can that work? Because I thought salvation is a free gift from God, is it not? Salvation is a free gift from God. And yet here's Paul, inspired scripture, work out your own salvation. But it's a free gift from God. I understand, because I understand the Bible, there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. Amen and amen? There is nothing that you can do to merit salvation. It is entirely God's work. There's nothing you can do to receive favor from God. You already have been favored from God. It's all God's work. We are the happy recipients of his work of salvation. And yet, here's Paul, and he says, work out your own, it's very emphatic, work out your own salvation. Now, this is a really important principle. Scripture does not contradict itself. Oftentimes when we get into theological conversations, we have a terrible tendency to think, okay, you're going to pile up a bunch of verses on your side, and I'm going to pile up a bunch of verses on my side, and we're going to fight. That is so wrong. That is so wrong. Because Scripture does not contradict itself. We need to take all of the whole counsel of God and say, what is he saying here? Work out your own salvation, and yet salvation is a gift of God. Okay, how do we put these together? The answer is that we have to understand the tenses of the gospel if we're going to understand what Paul is saying here. We need to understand the tenses of the gospel. You see, salvation is far more profound than simply saying a prayer and getting saved. Salvation is far more profound than that. The gospel is a past tense reality. It is a present tense necessity, and it is a future tense promise. There are essentially three tenses to the gospel, and we have to understand these if we're going to understand the gospel. And what's more than that, the Bible uses these almost interchangeably. It's like one big concept that applies to the whole of salvation. We make a terrible mistake when we hear gospel or hear salvation and relegate it to, I said a prayer and walked down an aisle. It's far bigger than that. There are three tenses to the gospel. The first is justification. The first tense of the gospel is the past tense, and it is the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification just reminds us that the gospel is a past tense reality. Folks, when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you were immediately and gloriously and wonderfully saved. Amen and amen? You were immediately saved. You were justified by God. What that means is, in that moment when you placed your faith in Christ, God the Father in heaven looked upon you, and while you are guilty, while you are stained, he, because of the blood of Christ, says, not guilty. He actually makes you to be righteous. He imparts the righteousness of Christ to you. You can't be more righteous than you are. You can't get more saved than you are because you're justified. That's what happened in the past. That's what happens when Christ forgives you of your sins and you place your faith in the Savior. You are immediately justified, instantaneously made right with God. And yet the gospel is more than that. Because we are justified, but we are in the process of being sanctified. See, the problem is that while we can say amen and amen, I have been justified and I am without sin because of what Jesus did for me on the cross, every single one of us knows that's not how we actually live, right? Every single one of us knows that's not how we actually live. You see, I am justified before God. I am declared to be righteous, yet I continue to struggle with sin. And that's where sanctification comes in. Sanctification is the process whereby throughout the rest of my earthly life, I put off sin and I put on Christ's righteousness. It's a beautiful picture in Scripture. It's that we come to Christ, we get saved, and yet we are still walking around with dirty clothes on, stained by sin. And so as we go through our life, it's the process of removing sin, of taking off those dirty clothes and putting on Christ's righteousness. So while as a sinner, as an unbeliever, I used to be a liar, I could not speak truth. My father is the father of lies, Satan himself. But when I got saved, I take off falsehood, I take off those lies, and God replaces that with new clothes of truth. And now instead of speaking lies, I speak truth. And we go through this process throughout the rest of our lives. This is your Christian life. You know, some aspects of sanctification do happen immediately. There are occasions where someone gets immediately and gloriously saved, and God just removes something from them. You know, it might be a man who is just a wretched sinner. He cursed like a sailor all of his life. He gets saved, and bam, that's just gone. It's not a temptation. It's just absolutely gone. There are also some aspects of sanctification that happen slowly over time. Someone who may have been prone to anxiety and prone to worry before coming to faith in Christ may spend a good portion of their life struggling with that and getting greater and greater victory over that sin. But just like Paul's thorn in the flesh, the difficulty remains. The point is that in sanctification, we are practicing the gospel in our day-to-day lives as we become more like Jesus Christ. And so we are justified, past tense. We are becoming sanctified, present tense. But thirdly, we look forward to the day where we will be glorified. We will be glorified. Glorification is the promise where God says there will come a day when you will receive a new body, a real physical body. You will receive a new body that will no longer be broken, that will no longer be stained by sin. You will actually, in practice, be what I have already declared you to be. You will have a new body. There will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering. And you will be with me for eternity. You know, ever since I was young, I have always just had a great love and affection for those who have gone before me in the faith, those who are maybe more senior saints than I am. And even today, I love sitting down with people who are, almost three times my age, or maybe all of three times my age, and just hanging out with them. They are so interesting. The other day, I got to visit with Dave and Jan Foster at their house, and we just had a ball, and Dave was telling me all about how he used to fly these seaplanes in World War II, like the real World War II. He flew these seaplanes all over the place. It was so funny. He was telling, I was born in 1979, so I'm used to, electronics and digital stuff. I was like, how did you find the submarines and stuff? He was like, well, we looked out the window. You did what? You looked out a window? That's how we won World War II? It's amazing. That's just intriguing to me. A few weeks ago, I got to visit with Harry and Edith Crowfoot. And just what a sweet couple. I'm leaving, and Edith is giving me cookies and pomegranates. And I just love being with people that are a lot older than me. If I might speak just for a moment to some of our more seasoned saints this morning. What sweet news the doctrine of glorification is for those who have tarried long on this earth. My friends, there is coming a day. There is soon approaching a day when there will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. There will be no more doctor's visits. There will be no more hospital stays and no more pills and all of the difficulties that attend old age. There is coming a day when there will be only Jesus. And you will see him face to face, and all of the burdens of this life will fall away. My friends, there's coming a day when you will be glorified. And so if we're going to understand the gospel, we've got to understand these three tenses. We understand that we are justified, we are being sanctified, we will be glorified. But where Christians tend to get really messed up is when we confuse the tenses of the gospel. You see, justification is solely and entirely the work of God. It is entirely God's work to justify us. We bring nothing to that process. It is all God's work to justify us. And what happens is when we confuse justification and sanctification, we think that we have to work out our justification. We have to work on it to become more pleasing to God, to become more favored by God. And my friends, that's legalism. When I have to work to get more saved, I'm a legalist. I'm placing my faith in my own work for justification rather than the finished work of Christ. But there's more danger than that. There's danger on the sanctification side of things too. When we say, look, I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by grace, and it doesn't matter what I do in this life. It doesn't matter how I live. I could care less about the kingdom. I can just coast through life, and God is going to have to let me in. It's almost like I've got the latch key to heaven, because sanctification is hard work. You are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is a work that we participate with God in. You can't just let go and let God, because that's irresponsible. God works with us in the process of living out the gospel, and that's sanctification. The two great temptations that are always before the Christian in the gospel are legalism and license. Legalism, where I try and work out my own salvation in the sense of I try and become more justified. That's legalism. And license, where I just let it all go and say, I can sin as much as I want. And sanctification doesn't matter. But it's all one big concept. You can't separate one from the other. Legalism and license are fundamentally misunderstandings of the gospel. They are misunderstandings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The most pertinent question for the Christian when it comes to sanctification, because that's what Paul's talking about here, work out your own salvation, work with God and participate in the process of sanctification. The most pertinent question for the Christian is this: what would bring pleasure to God? That is how I work out my sanctification. What is it in life that would bring pleasure to God? This is the difference between being self-willed, where I direct my own course, and being God-directed, where He directs my course. When we make it our ambition to please God over and above everything else, we are seeking out sanctification. The question that we should ask ourselves about every aspect of day-to-day life is, what can I do, what can I say, what can I think that will bring pleasure to God? That is my great goal. That is my great aim. You know, one of the main things I do here at church, I do a lot of things, but one of the main things that I do is oversee the Sunday morning worship services. And I've been really blessed thus far not to have too many, shall we say, opinions expressed to me about our worship services. I've been blessed that way, and I'd like to continue that blessing, if I might. But when I do get, you know, opinions and thoughts, and I'm always up for thoughts. I mean, if we can do things better, please let me know. But when I hear that, my first question is this, because we're talking about the Lord's Day here. We're talking about Sunday morning worship. My question is, what part of our worship service this morning do you believe was dishonoring and displeasing to the one for whom the service was intended, which was God? Because after all, what we're doing here is not about us. This is about God. Right? We have not come here, and they say it like this. A lot of times we get the idea that when we come to the Sunday morning worship service, we're coming to a concert hall where we're here to receive, rather than coming to a banquet hall where we're here to participate. We're to participate in communion and fellowship with one another, and ultimately to bring worship and glory to God. Because folks, it's just not about us. It's just not. It's about God, and it's about His pleasure. So it's an interesting question. Who lives your Christian life? On the one hand, Paul is absolutely clear, you do. You work it out. Yet at the exact same time, and with no further explanation, he tells us that God does. You do, you work it out, God does. God works it in. Again, look at verses 12 and 13. So no, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I just find it fascinating that Paul offers up no explanation whatsoever here. In verse 12, you work out your salvation. In verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So what do we do with this? What can I do with this apparent contradiction? Do I just give up on Paul and say he obviously didn't know what he was talking about? Do we say, okay, I've got to choose one or choose the other? No, the answer is that we have to hold both of these truths together in tension with one another. Much of your theological life is going to be about living with truths that are in tension with one another and having to hold them together. Jeremiah understood this. In the Old Testament, he understood this very well. Israel struggled with the exact same problem. How do we keep the law? They seem to be totally unwilling to keep the law. They seem to be totally unwilling to do anything for God. The story of the Old Testament is the story of Israel's failure after failure after failure. And so finally, in Jeremiah chapter 31, God says, you who are so unable to keep the law, you who are so unable to be sanctified and to please me, I will tell you what I will do, Israel. I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And it's a covenant where while you cannot keep the law, I will keep it for you instead. Jeremiah chapter 31 says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. This is so beautiful. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Or Ezekiel describes it in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. He says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. In essence, what God is saying is that while you and I have absolutely no ability to please him, while you and I have no ability to live a Christian life by ourselves, God does. And in the doctrine of the new covenant, which we call the new birth, he puts his spirit inside of us to actually live out the life that he's called us to. He works it into us. I think one of the most important lessons that you can ever learn when it comes to the nature of your salvation and the nature of the Christian life is the difference between the indicatives and the imperatives of Scripture. Okay, and we've talked about this briefly before, but this is one of the most important lessons you can ever learn about your Christian life. An indicative refers to a statement of fact, okay? The indicatives of Scripture are the facts of Scripture, the facts of the gospel. An example of an indicative, you know, I'm 5'6" tall. That's just a fact. It's a rather sad fact for me. But nonetheless, that's a fact. It's a fact. It's an indicative statement. An imperative is a command. An imperative is a command. It would be like, go dunk a basketball. You could look at me and tell me all day long, go dunk a basketball. But that's not going to change the fact that there is absolutely no way I'll actually be able to do that on like a normal NBA court. It would be like you commanding me to curl my hair. I mean, it's just never going to happen, right? I'm 5'6" and I'm bald. And now I'm rather depressed, as a matter of fact. But you know what? That's how so many of us live out our Christian lives. We feel as if God has commanded us to do these impossible tasks, and we just despair over them. We despair. I can't possibly please God. But the message of the gospel is that while you're right, you are unable to please God on your own. God has actually fundamentally changed you so that when you place your faith in Christ, he has made things to be true of you that were not true before. The indicatives have changed, and they've given you the ability to live out the imperatives of the gospel. It's like in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Now, I understand why Paul wrote this, because he wasn't married. And you guys know I've said this many times before, my wife's job is so much harder than mine, mainly because she has to live with me. But I read that and I said, I can't do that. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. I can't do that. That's an imperative. But it's followed by, as God in Christ forgave you. What gives you the ability to live out the imperatives of the gospel are the indicatives of the gospel, that God has forgiven me. And because of that forgiveness, because of that new birth, that relationship that I have with him, I am able to live out what he's actually called me to do. And so I can have freedom, and I can have the ability to actually please him because of the indicatives of the gospel, which make it possible. Notice also in verse 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Not only is it that God does the work in you. It's that God actually creates the desire, the will within you to change and to live a godly life. You know, I can't even tell you how massive the implications are in that for your life. Especially as a youth pastor, I couldn't even begin to estimate how many times I had young people tell me that they weren't going to pray and they weren't going to read their Bibles because they had no desire. I don't want to pray. I don't want to read my Bible. It's boring. I've got other things to do. As if the fact that it's boring to you is a sufficient reason to abandon the disciplines of grace. You know, especially young people, but I'll tell you, this applies, I think, to everybody. Here's a thought. Have you ever thought about asking God to change your desires, to change your affections, and to give you a greater desire for His Word, a greater desire for intimacy with Christ in prayer? Through the gospel, God can actually change your affections and your desires. You are not left to yourself. You have one who is mighty to save, and who's mighty to bring about even that kind of redemption. And I'll tell you what else. You pray like that, folks, we worship a God who loves to answer prayer. Do you believe that? God loves to answer prayer, especially those kinds of prayers. Especially when we pray that He would change our hearts and our affections. Because you see, the disciplines of grace, prayer and Bible study primarily, they're not called disciplines for nothing. It takes practice to develop a hunger for God. We have to wean ourselves off of the trivialities of 21st century life and cultivate a hunger and a desire for God. You know, there was much that was wrong with the monastic movement in the earlier centuries of the Christian church, but they sure got something right. You take out the distractions and there's nothing left but God. The beautiful truth of this passage, though, is that if you will participate with God in cultivating that desire, He is so kind and He is so gracious that He will give you an ever-increasing hunger and desire for Himself and for His Word. And the ultimate goal of this kind of obedience is God's own pleasure. Look at the end of verse 13. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for, what's the goal, what's the purpose? For His good pleasure. Again, the greatest question that you can ask in your day-to-day life is, how can I please God? One of the greatest means of bringing pleasure to God is when His children are sanctified. You see, God takes great pleasure in saving sinners. This book is about joy. You want to know what the joy of God is? It is saving sinners. And when we participate with God in sanctification, we give Him great joy when we forsake our sins and become more like Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things I find a lot of Christians struggle with is this question of, am I really saved or not? And, you know, oftentimes we'll try and go back to a book or go back to a Bible or an experience and say, okay, that was the moment. I've had a few people, not too many, but I've had a few people talk to me about, you know, reading through Crazy Love. And I know that's challenged our church a lot. It's a challenging book, is it not? It's a very challenging book. And that's good, by the way. I think that's very good. It makes us think, if nothing else, even if you totally disagree, at least you're thinking about it. That's a good thing. It's good for us to wrestle with our salvation. It is good to do that. Paul says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. It's good and right for believers to take an honest inventory of their lives and ask the question, do I really know Him? But the question that immediately follows that then is, so what? What do I do with that? I remember when I was 6 years old in Mr. Blount's Sunday school class, at the church that my parents went to in San Diego. I think I must have said the sinner's prayer like every single day at that point. I mean, some of you have probably had similar experiences. Even when I was in junior high, it was just like, what if I didn't really mean it? What if that wasn't really the moment? Like, what am I going to do there? And we can get really tore up about that. Even as adults, we can get really tore up about that. And all that is looking back to justification and trying to find in that the whole of salvation. But it's more than that. It's more profound than that. You know, a better question, a question that you could walk out of here today and ask yourself, a better question would be this. What would salvation look like in my life right now? What would salvation look like in my life right now? Because I know I'm not fully sanctified. And what are ever-increasing levels of salvation, ever-increasing levels of sanctification in my life? And then go out and live out of your freedom in the gospel to become more like Jesus Christ. So, do you live your Christian life, or does God? Yes. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, your book is so wonderful, and God, admittedly, it is mysterious. There are things here where we just can't quite reconcile, Lord. We can't quite put it together, and yet that's part of the beauty of the gospel, Lord, that you actually live inside of us and live out the gospel, participating with us. And Father, I am just amazed at your grace in that. Lord, I thank you so much for this church, God. I thank you for these saints that love you so desperately, God. I pray as we go into the rest of this holiday season that we would revel and rejoice in the gospel. We pray these things in the precious name of Christ Jesus, the Son of your love. Amen.